How do you destroy Christianity? I'll tell you how. Produce the body of Jesus, and you've destroyed Christianity in the cradle. And that is what the unbelieving world knows for a fact. That's why they attack the resurrection, and they try to offer all kinds of explanations to explain away the resurrection. By the way, the enemies did not produce the body of Jesus in the long ago, and they still can't today. Although they make many efforts to try to undermine faith in the resurrection. There are people, and this is astounding to me, who profess to be Christian and yet deny that Jesus was literally resurrected from the dead. What would Paul's attitude, what would his counsel be to a person who occupies such a position? A person who is just reduced maybe to doing basically a social work gospel and not really the gospel that redeems and saves men from a devil's hell. Well, he would say to them, as he does in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 17 through 19, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. From long, long in the past, those who have preached the gospel have defended the case for the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus, of course, as we look at these facts that are garnered from the Gospels, we realize he was truly dead, and therefore the resurrection was not just simply a resuscitation. His tomb was empty. But that's not all. It wasn't just an empty tomb that changed those cowardly disciples into the powerful evangelists that they were. It was also the fact that he was with them for a period of 40 days, and by many incontestable evidences or infallible proofs, he showed himself to be alive. And then you have these two. James, of course, according to John chapter 7, verse 5, did not believe in Jesus. He did not believe in Jesus at all. But later on, we find him a leader in the church at Jerusalem. How do you explain that? And this is, to my mind, the most incredible of all, Saul of Tarsus. Nobody was more zealous to destroy and persecute the church of Jesus Christ. How do you account for the fact that he changed into the greatest preacher that the church of Christ has probably ever known? Well, arguments against the resurrection that we see not only in our day and time, but even if we look back in the pages of history, going right back to the first century, include the women went to the wrong tomb. This was especially popular back in the 1800s. A fellow by the name of Ernst Renan wrote A Life of Christ that was nothing more than a blasphemous diatribe against everything that you and I hold dear. And he described Mary Magdalene as just a neurotic, a woman who was given to seeing things, who was someone who was totally emotionally unstable, just a nutcase, really. That, of course, is blasphemy and slander. But also, some people have asserted that all the accounts of the resurrection were hallucinations. Some people have attacked the resurrection by saying it was a spiritual event. It wasn't actually a corporeal or a bodily resurrection, but the Lord was raised in their hearts. In other words, kind of like keeping alive the memory of some loved one that's died, they kept alive the memory of Jesus. And that's what inspired them to go out and preach the gospel. Does that accord with what we can read in the gospel accounts? Another attack on the resurrection of Jesus is the so-called swoon theory. Jesus didn't really die, he fainted away. And then when he was laid in that borrowed tomb, the cold resuscitated him, and he got up and made good his getaway. I think we will see as we continue with our study tonight how truly ridiculous all of these ideas are. Here's one. The enemies of Christ stole his body. This is perhaps the easiest to dismiss, because if they had his body, all they had to do to overthrow the preaching of Peter and the other apostles who stood up beginning on Pentecost and said, "We are witnesses of his resurrection." All they had to do is produce the body. But they didn't do it. Didn't even try to do it. And here's the one really the original. The disciples of Christ stole his body. We'll see tonight from Matthew 28, this is the lie that is set in contrast to the truth that Matthew is trying to teach by recounting the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. As we look in the writings of Justin Martyr, as he answered Trypho the Jew, as we look in the writings of Origen, as he wrote against the pagan philosopher Celsus, as we look in the writings of Porphyry, who was a pagan philosopher, who attacked the reliability of the New Testament books, indicating or accusing the New Testament books of being in contradiction with one another. All of these attacks are ancient attacks, and many of their arguments are still being used by infidels today, whether they be college professors trying to overthrow the young people who are placed in their care for their teaching, or whether they are other people who are interested in trying to deny the gospel record for whatever their own motives and reasons may be. And often it is a moral problem, or it is a pride problem, and sometimes it is an ignorance problem, and often that ignorance is self-imposed. But those are the reasons why people often reject the knowledge of truth. And so we want to understand this matter. Here's where I'm going to focus my attention in my talk tonight. Among the other arguments that are used, that are arrayed against the resurrection, there are arguments made based on the historical record of the Gospels, the book of Acts, and Paul's writings, and it is alleged that contradictions and inconsistencies exist between the accounts. And so we want to take a closer look at this. To begin with, we understand that the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author of the resurrection accounts. By inspiration and by the superintendence and assistance and given to the writers Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Paul, he did not choose, I speak of the Holy Spirit, to give us the kind of detailed minute-by-minute replay of events on Resurrection Day that skeptics would demand from us. If you look at the resurrection accounts, you have a few hundred words, a handful of chapters, detailing the most significant event in human history. I don't think I'm incorrect to say that for every word in the actual resurrection accounts, men have probably written 100,000, 200,000, or more words about the resurrection. You see, if this was a merely human account, and therefore that's why we have contradictions, why don't we have these great voluminous works? We don't. We have this very spare, very concise, very complete account inspired by the Holy Spirit, giving us just the essential facts that we have to know. What the Holy Spirit has given us in Scripture is eyewitness testimony from five witnesses who in their testimony present information about other witnesses and their own testimony as well. And of course, as a result of this, we see a phenomenon take place that is one that many people, have trouble accepting, it seems like, and they ought not to have trouble accepting it. But the fact of the matter is that if you had four witnesses to an auto accident, or if you had four witnesses to some kind of historical event, and they all came into court, and they had to give testimony or write up an account of what they saw, and all four accounts were exactly word for word, and all four accounts used the same phraseology in the same order as the other witnesses, why, there would be the legitimate charge that the witnesses had colluded. They'd gotten together and they'd cooked up their testimony beforehand, and that would destroy their credibility. Now, there are any number of discrepancies that are alleged in these gospel accounts that we're going to be studying, but I found this quotation in a work by a fellow named Simon Greenleaf, and I'll have something more to say about him directly. And I think that this is so completely true because in my experience, there are so many people who are just unwilling to do the study, to look at things honestly and to see the reasonable explanation that exists if you are willing to find it. Now, let me talk about harmonizing and harmonizing the work of harmonists and harmonizing these accounts. Those of us who believe in the Bible as the inspired Word of God, whether we're looking at an account in 1 Kings and an account in 1 Chronicles, or whether we're looking at something in Mark as opposed to its record in Matthew or Luke, we know that we sometimes have to harmonize the different details in the different accounts because the eyewitnesses don't all say the same thing in the exact same words. And yet their testimony is credible and useful. That was what Simon Greenleaf set out to do when he wrote a book back in the 1800s called The Testimony of the Evangelist. He is one of several harmonists who have produced harmonies of the gospel accounts. And you have two kinds of harmonies primarily. You have one that's called the textual harmony. One example of that you and I would be familiar with is McGarvey and Pendleton's fourfold gospel. Another is the tabular harmony. That's what Greenleaf produced. It's the Broaddus harmony. And of course, A.T. Robertson, his harmony, which is based on the Broaddus harmony, would be examples of the tabular approach, where you have four columns, and in each column, as you come to that point in the story, you have what that particular evangelist or gospel writer wrote. And that's another harmony that you and I are probably familiar with. But this work goes back to the very earliest days of Christianity. Tatian was an Assyrian Christian who gave us the Diatessaron, and that would be a textual harmony, kind of like McGarvey and Pendleton's. And then you had Ammonius of Egypt, who produced the first harmony in a table. And that would be like Greenleaf or Broaddus. Now, what is especially valuable about Greenleaf's work, the testimony of the evangelist, is he was a lawyer. And he knew what it was to have to produce evidence in a court of law. And he knew what was valid evidence and what was not. And so he speaks in his work about the credibility of the gospel writers and how that their testimony ought to be accepted as any other historian who hasn't totally undermined his credibility with his reading public has the expectation to be heard and accepted based on the testimony that he gives. It's a very valuable work. You can find it on Google, free ebooks. And I actually had a copy printed out for me through a service that is available through many of your university libraries. But it's a harmony with an introductory essay talking about the credibility of the witnesses, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then at the end, he has some appendices, which includes one that is devoted to a harmony of the resurrection appearances. So I need to be hastening on here. These are the areas of difficulty or of alleged discrepancy. And when I look at what the critics of the Gospels are saying, my impression is we're looking at some molehills that people are trying to turn into mountains. And these are minor details. As Greenleaf notes, the comment of one fellow, that what we have in the Gospels is substantial accord with circumstantial variety. And I'm going to illustrate what I'm talking about here in just a bit. The main facts are clear to those who will see them. But what happens oftentimes is we have, despite the fact that we have testimony honestly given by men who were ready to seal their testimony with their life's blood, we have critics who are examining twigs and branches and refuse to see the forest. Now, this is not the only part of the gospel accounts that has come under criticism by these people that want to undermine confidence in the revelation of God's Word. Now, I've worked with all these passages at one time or another, and in the interest of time, I'm just going to say something about this one right here. In the accounts of the Gadarene demoniac, in Matthew's account, the place is different than Gadara. There's a good explanation for that. I'm not going to go into it now. That's another sermon. You have two demon-possessed man instead of one, which you find in Mark's account. And why is there this difference? Well, we'll explore some of that as we go through our material on the resurrection tonight. Several years ago, when I first got this lesson up, we went to Boston and visited the JFK Library. And while we were there, we were going through the various exhibits. And one of the big things about Kennedy, especially in his youth, was the PT-109 incident. I don't know if you know what that is, but he was a captain of a small patrol boat in the South Pacific, and it was run down by a Japanese destroyer. And as a result of that, he and his men were hiding out on an island, trying to find some way to get word to their comrades so they could be rescued. Made into a movie starring Cliff Robertson. Well, what happened eventually is that they were discovered by some Solomon Islanders. These would be natives, and they were eventually rescued. But as the story is told in one part of the library, it shows a picture of the two men who discovered Kennedy and his men. They're standing in their dugout canoe and posing for this picture. And then later on in the exhibit, and this was very much on my mind, so I noticed this immediately when I saw it, it was an actual video recording of Kennedy giving an interview to a newsman after he'd become president, and he's recounting the PT-109 incident. And he says, "Eventually, a native discovered us, and we were picked up and rescued." And that got my attention right there, because I'd just been struggling with Matthew and Mark on the Gadarene demoniac, the Gergesene demoniac. Two men, one man. The historical record says that two men found Kennedy and his men. Kennedy is in this interview and he says, "A native found us." Now, are those contradictory accounts? No. We give credit to Kennedy to knowing what happened. And we give credit to the other historians who wrote up that display and all of its pictures there in that JFK Library Museum to know what actually happened. These are not discordant accounts. They're not in contradiction. If these people would simply allow the gospel writers the same privilege that they allow secular historians, then much of this would be immediately cleared up. But let's hasten on, because we have a lot of ground yet to cover. Now, as we harmonize these gospel accounts, here are the core truths. This is what matters. Not whether there was one or two or three angels. Not whether, exactly what happened with the guard that was posted at the tomb. These are the core details that we get from these accounts. And they're all consistent and harmonious. On the first day after his crucifixion, several women visit the tomb of Jesus and find it empty. John and Peter visit the tomb and find it empty. Then we have an actual appearance of the Lord to Mary Magdalene, then to some other women, to Peter, the first of all the apostles to see him alive. Then he appears to Cleopas and another disciple on the way to Emmaus. And then he appears to 10 of the 11. Judas is dead. Thomas is absent. And then 8 days later, the risen Lord appears to all the disciples. Thomas is present. He appeared to the disciples in Galilee by the Sea of Galilee on a pre-appointed mountain. According to Paul's account, and Paul may have actually written the account that was put to paper before any of the Gospels were, he said, at one time he appeared to 500 at once. So, poof, there goes your so-called, it was a hallucination argument. And for 40 days, he shows himself alive by many infallible proofs. Another translation would be incontrovertible evidences. And he had to actually overcome the initial doubts of all of his disciples, actually. He appears to his unbelieving brother James, resulting in one of the most devout servants of Jesus Christ and a leader of the early church in Jerusalem. Then he appears to Saul of Tarsus, persecutor extraordinaire of Christians. And this results in a dramatic change in attitude and action. All through the book of Acts, as the evangelists spread out over the world, going from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost part of the world, their message is, we are witnesses. or they point to the witnesses who have already delivered their testimony and in some cases sealed their testimony with their blood. Well, one of the reasons we have different emphases in the different books is because different accounts that seem to vary in details is because of different emphases in the different books. Common to all the accounts is the empty tomb and several eyewitnesses. The resurrection of Jesus isn't based on an empty hole in the ground or a hole in the rock in this case. It's based on we saw him, we ate with him, we talked with him. And they would give their lives before they would recant that testimony. And of course, there's always the admonition to share this with others. But in Matthew, the emphasis is on the truth, the resurrection as it occurred, versus the lie, what the leading authorities of the Jews were saying as an explanation to explain away the resurrection. Mark focuses on the unbelief of the disciples. Why is that important? Because they did not expect, they were in no frame of mind to perpetrate the hoax that the enemies of Christ say that they perpetrated. They were discouraged and downtrodden. They were defeated. The women were going to the tomb, not to meet a risen Savior, but to finish up the burial of a corpse. That's what they were carrying, spices for a dead man's body. They did not expect to see the risen Lord. Luke, Old Testament prophecy, and Jesus' own predictions are shown to be fulfilled, vindicating both Scripture and Jesus himself, his self-testimony. John focuses on select witnesses, Mary Magdalene, John himself and Peter, and of course, he presents it in such a way that we can see the forgiveness of the Lord for Peter. And that resulted in a changed man from the denier that he had been. Of course, we also see in Acts and 1 Corinthians abundant testimony. We have to hasten on. Here's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5 through 9. As you look at this chart, basically I've got five columns because Paul's testimony needs to be remembered. What we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the Apostle Paul responding to the fact that there were some among the Corinthians who were denying the resurrection. And he says, "How say some of you that there is no resurrection?" And his response is, "You're going against the preaching that we've been doing. You're saying that Christ is dead, that we're a bunch of liars. Why are you even trying or pretending to be a member of the church there at Corinth?" And it's a beautiful chapter, and I'm not going to go any further than that. But to point out the list of people that Paul gives as witnesses and show you something that is very significant about them. He lists Cephas, the 12, over 500 brethren at one time. And I think that was to show, as he comments, most of them are still alive. You can go check this out with yourself. This is the most compelling line of argumentation against the hallucination idea, the mass hysteria argument. But he also mentions James, then all the apostles again, and then Paul himself. Well, these are the people that Jesus appeared to. Now, notice Mary Magdalene's not on the list. The other women, who were actually the first witnesses as we harmonize the accounts. Why? Because Paul is writing to the Corinthians, some of whom are denying the resurrection, and he is giving them a list of authoritative teachers in the church, some of whom they claim to be following. I am of Cephas, so forth. And he said, here's what they say. Here's what they said. Peter had denied Christ, and yet he's the first of all the apostles that the Lord appears to. And the 12 hadn't exactly covered their names in glory because they'd gone and they'd hidden out. As far as I could tell, John is the only one anywhere near the cross. They're afraid that they're going to be taken and suffer the same fate that their master has. James, the Lord's half-brother, he did not believe. None of Jesus' brothers believed. They did later. How can that be explained? Well, Paul explains it. This, by the way, is the only place we have any notice that James saw the risen Christ, one whom in life had been his half-brother. He'd grown up in the same home with him there in Nazareth. And then Paul, a virulent and violent persecutor of the Lord's church. How do you explain the conversion of Saul of Tarsus? Except by his own testimony, he was arrested by the Lord. Well, let's hurry on. And on that chart, the first line is about 40 days. The next several lines, we're looking at the resurrection day. And then going on from there through some of these events we cannot fix with any kind of certainty to any particular time frame within that 40 days. But that's not important. The important thing is the facts that we've already reviewed about the empty tomb, the testimony of several eyewitnesses. We have seen him, we have been with him, we have talked with him, we have eaten with him, and oh, you're going to kill me for saying that? Go right ahead. Doesn't bother me. That's the kind of man that Peter was after he saw the risen Lord. That's the kind of man they all became. That's the kind of Christians there were on that first Pentecost day and thereafter, that they were willing to die rather than to go against their conviction of certain knowledge that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And in this period of 40 days, there were many signs and many infallible proofs given to help these people understand the reality of what they witnessed. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book. There's an acknowledgement from John and the Holy Spirit that there's a lot of information left out that we don't have. Was it necessary? Is it necessary for your faith and for my faith? What is there is necessary, and we have it, and we can harmonize it if we'll be honest and we'll approach it with the right attitude. But like that quote earlier said, those who are callous and unbelieving and hard-hearted, you're not going to succeed in persuading them. When I was a teenage boy, there were people, important people in my life who were unbelievers, and I thought that if I just mastered enough arguments and did enough reading in Christian evidences and mastered enough apologetic material, I could persuade anybody of the truth. And you know what? That's not right. Because there are people that can actually, in a sense, consider the resurrection of Jesus and everything else that is a part of the gospel story, and in their mind they have some rationalization, they have some explanation that just makes it unimportant to them. And you will always have those kind of people. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't be set for the defense of the gospel. We should be willing to get into the arena with the enemies of the truth and to do battle for the truth. Because there's always the onlookers, the innocent young, and others who are persuadable. And they need to see a robust defense of the truth, including the resurrection. That's why this talk is important. Even though we don't hope to convince the new atheist and some of the other people out there who continue their attacks against the truth, we nonetheless hope to save some who may be savable. Now, one thing that Peter mentioned in the household of Cornelius is that the resurrection of Jesus was not something that was open to the entire city of Jerusalem and its environs, not to all the people, Peter said, but to witnesses chosen before by God. In other words, everything that's going to unfold in the passages that we're going to look at was by the design of God. So let's start out, and I realize that we are not going to finish up that entire chart that you were handed out tonight. But what I'll do is I'm going to get us through the hard part here about the women and some of the early appearances. And then some of you teachers, you can take some of this material, like the fellows who met Jesus on the road to Emmaus, and you'll study up a good lesson, hopefully, and you'll give it. And there's a great, great deal of good preaching material to be found in the Feed the Lambs discourse of Jesus with Peter, and of course that road to Emmaus incident. But I'm going to talk about some of the events there at the dawn of the resurrection day, and that'll be my primary concern and study here today. Here's the beginning of the resurrection accounts, and we need to note something about Matthew 28 verse 1. The King James Version, American Standard Version, began in the end of the Sabbath. And according to Fowler, this translation is a particularly bad one. Unfortunate is his word, because it gives the wrong impression. It has given aid and comfort to Sabbatarians. But the idea is accurately expressed in the New American Standard, English Standard Version, as well as the New King James Version. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn. Now, over there in this particular account, there in Matthew, the Greek word dawn is epiphosko, to begin to grow light. I know the word is used in Luke 23, verse 54, to talk about the oncoming Sabbath, which was not a period of light, it would be a period of darkness. So the word could be used either as to initiate, to commence, or it could be used literally about the dawn of daylight. I think it is so used here. Because in Mark's account, Mark 16 and verse 2, very early in the morning, the Greek word here is proe. It means at dawn with the daybreak watch. And then in Luke's account, Luke 24, verse 1, now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, and that word is orthros, and it means dawn, sunrise, the rising of the light. So I think we have accurately located for us when these events begin to commence. Now the difficulty comes in when we look at John's account, John 20 and verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark. And of course, the idea is asserted here. Oh, we have a contradiction because it says it was dark when Mary went to the tomb. But in these other passages, it says that they were getting there around dawn. Well, here's what we need to remember. And this is from Fowler. Excellent commentary in the book of Matthew. And I also benefit a lot from reading your commentary, Mike. So thanks a lot for the help there. But Fowler says this. The Greek verb, I think I've got it over here in this chart right here. Yeah. Okay, right here. And that bold is not showing up at all. The Greek verb rendered in boldface in every case, that would be the case in his commentary. I've got it italicized, okay? The Greek verb here is, that should be an R, erkomai, which means come or go according to context. Cite some authorities. The rendering to be utilized remains a translator's choice based on appropriateness to the situation. Based on the fact that we have the testimony of these evangelists that it was at dawn as the light is coming out, as the light is coming up, that these women arrive at the tomb, I think we can understand what the correct idea is. But now another fact to keep in mind is, I didn't put the entire quote on there, apologize for that. The idea is that Mary started out while it was dark, because it's a little ways to go. And when we look at, let me get back to my chart. This is from Wikipedia about the various kinds of twilight. I first noticed this on weather.com where it was telling me that there was nautical twilight and astronomical twilight. And I thought, what in the world are all those? Well, here it is. Astronomical dusk or twilight is when the sun is within 12 degrees of the horizon. Now, we know that as the morning, as the first light appears, and then as it waxes stronger and stronger until the actual disk of the sun slips over the horizon, it gets lighter and lighter. 15 degrees would be about an hour. So from the very first inkling of light, the oncoming day, until full daylight, the sun is slipping over the horizon, or actually the middle of the disk of the sun is over the horizon, according to this reckoning, that's about an hour's time. And it took some time for the women to gather themselves up and to walk over to the place where this tomb was located in the garden. And the previous night, I believe, they've gone out and bought spices after the Sabbath was over. According to Leviticus 23:32, the Sabbath runs from evening to evening. And they still observe that among kosher Jews. That is, at nightfall, Friday night, that's the beginning of their Sabbath. And that ends at nightfall the following night, what we'd call Saturday night. And so they went out and bought spices. They might have gone, some of them might have gone Sunday morning and bought spices too. And they're going to the tomb to continue the embalming of this dead corpse of their loved one, whom they're quite sure will never be met again in this world. And they're about to get surprised. Women who went to the tomb include Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph. And we gather all this from several accounts. And Salome and Joanna and other women. There were at least six women involved in these accounts, and there were probably more. I have a bunch of information about these women. I'll let you, on your own, go to your Bible dictionaries and look them up. Sometime prior to the women arriving at the tomb, an earthquake occurs. An angel rolls away the stone from the door, and as more than one writer has very cogently observed, the angel rolled the stone away so the disciples could get into the tomb, not so that Jesus could get out of the tomb. We know that Jesus could pass through closed doors. We know that Jesus could manifest himself suddenly in the presence of his disciples in that period of 40 days. So the tomb wasn't opened so that Jesus could get out. It was so that the disciples could get in and see the linen cloths lying by themselves and could see the evidence that the tomb was empty. And then their minds were beginning to be prepared for their actual meeting of the risen Savior. The precise time of the resurrection is not specified in any of the Gospels. The earthquake had taken place and the stone had been rolled away before the arrival of the women. However, Mark's account indicates that there was no large time interval between the resurrection and the arrival of the women. Mark 16, verse 9, states that Jesus had risen early the first day of the week. And in Mark 16, and verse 2, Mark says the women went out very early. Concurrent with the women's visit to the tomb and subsequent events, the guards who have literally fainted away by the sight of this angel coming down and rolling the stone away, they are so terrified they just faint and fall to the ground. But they revive after a bit, and there's no evidence the guards are still there when the women arrive. And they make their way into the city. They might have gone someplace and hidden for a while and conferred among themselves. It says that some of the guard went into the city. And I would think that maybe the officers or maybe the more brave souls, these men know they have good reason to be afraid. For a Roman soldier, and I believe they were Roman soldiers, and I won't take the time to develop why I believe that right now, but for them to fall asleep at their post of duty or to let a charge committed to them, even if the charge was a dead body, was death. It was a death sentence. And that's why they went to the chief priest and not back to Pilate. And they explained what had happened. And the chief priest says, if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. In other words, we're going to grease Pilate's palm. And he'll just kind of ignore it, sweep it under the rug. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. And it is. Concurrent with the women's visit to the tomb, the guards went into the city. And there we have the beginning of the lie. And we also have in Matthew, as I've indicated earlier, the beginning of the truth. But the women arrive at the tomb, they find the stone rolled away, and the tomb empty. For the sake of my progress through this, I'm not going to read all these passages. But what we find is that when they arrive at the tomb, they notice that the stone has been rolled away and that the tomb is empty. The Bible says in John's account, John 20 and verse 1, where only Mary is mentioned. And in this account, the focus is on Mary, because this is the person whom Jesus had cast seven demons out of. That doesn't mean that she was a particularly wicked woman. It means that she was a particularly suffering woman. And she had been given so much by the Lord, and that devotion to him shines through in all that she was doing on this occasion. And when she arrives at the tomb, she sees that the stone has been rolled away, takes enough of a glance to know that there's no body in there. She immediately runs to find Peter and John. And Mary Magdalene leaves the other women at the tomb and runs to get Peter and John, the disciple whom Jesus had loved. That's what John recounts in John 20 and verse 2. Now, this is where some of the harmonists have difficulty. What they have to accept is that Mary makes two visits to the tomb, as I'll try to explain in the progress of my talk. And the second time she comes in the company of Peter and John, or maybe trailing behind them, actually, and it's then that she meets the risen Lord. After Mary Magdalene leaves the tomb and runs to Peter and John, two angels appear to the remaining women outside the tomb. In other words, what happens is Mary immediately sees they've disturbed the tomb, they've taken the body of my Lord, and she heads to go get Peter and John. And the other women, probably in dismay and perplexity, are just kind of lingering around there wondering what to do. And that's when they see the two angels. Pardon me. At the invitation of the angels, the women enter the tomb of Jesus and find what appears to be a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side. He shows them where the body had lain and announces that Jesus is resurrected. Now, to this point, no one's seen Jesus. We've seen an empty tomb. It's panicked Mary Magdalene. She's run for Peter and John. We have seen the women now are being talked to by the angels. Come, see where he lay. I have put together kind of a harmony of what happens with the angels here. And then Luke, Matthew, and I won't give all the citations as I go. But as you listen, you'll hear the interweaving of these three accounts. So you'll have an idea of what transpires when these angels meet these women, when these women meet these angels. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, but the angel answered and said to the woman, there's that another so-called contradiction. Matthew's account has one angel outside this tomb. Luke's account seems to have two angels, okay? If you have two angels, you have one angel. That's the quick answer to that. But the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. Matthew and Luke say, he is not here, he is risen. Luke says, why do you seek the living among the dead? Matthew says, come, see the place where the Lord lay. Mark says, in entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Remember Luke's account. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. And then Matthew's account gives their commission. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb with great fear, and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples. Word. And so, at the invitation of the angels, they have actually seen inside the tomb and seen there's no body there. There's an angel there, looks like a young man, and the critics try to make a big deal out of that. Was it young men or was it angels? It was angels who looked like young men, not like young women or fat little babies with wings. These angels look like young men. Okay, that's the easy explanation for that. The angels command the women to tell the disciples that he is resurrected and that he is going to meet them in Galilee. Now, that does not forestall the possibility that he'll meet them at another time. As the actual account unfolds, we will see that is the case. Now, the women, remember, Mary Magdalene is not with him. Go to the disciples to do as they are instructed. Go tell the disciples. And the account, let me go back over here. Mark's account says, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. They are specifically told to find Peter and get this message to him. Okay, so the women go to the disciples. They're doing as they instructed. They went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. They went out quickly and fled from the tomb. They trembled and were amazed. Sometimes big deal is made out of the difference between the wording here. That is quibbles and nothing more. Minor trivialities, making molehills into mountains when the critics are reduced to that kind of argumentation. See, they're looking at twigs that they think are wrong somehow and ignoring the forest. Peter and John have run to the tomb, however. Now, why they didn't meet on the road someplace, I don't know. Nobody does know, but they apparently didn't meet. After all, Jerusalem, old Jerusalem, was somewhat of a labyrinth. It might be easy for them to miss each other. But Peter and John, with Mary Magdalene trailing, no doubt, are running to the tomb. The women are going into the city to find Peter and John and the other disciples to give them the message that they have heard. And there's a beautiful painting in a museum in Paris. And this is Peter and John running to the tomb. I don't know if John looked that way, but that fellow there looks like somebody who is absolutely almost out of his wits with total, what in the world is going on here? That looks like a Galilean fisherman not to look like. But I love that painting. It's a picture, supposedly, of Peter and John. I know it's just an artist's rendition, but it captures the feeling that must have seized their hearts as they were running to find out, inquire into this business that they've been told about by Mary Magdalene. Peter and John, they come to the empty tomb, they see the burial cloths, pardon me, and they depart to their homes. My time is up.